All right, this morning we are in Exodus 11 and 12. You may remember, I hope you remember, especially you dads, that last week I asked you to pay careful attention to the reasons for the plagues so that you could in turn go home and teach your children that God was attacking the gods of Egypt and he won the battle. As it says, even in today's text in Exodus 12:12, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now, today in the passage, and we'll be going from, we'll be looking really at chapter 11, 1 through 12:37, around there. We have Moses commanding the parents of Israel to do this very same thing that I asked you to do last week. Exodus 12:26. It says, when your children say to you, then the next verse says, you shall say back to them. When they ask you a question, you shall answer them. This is called catechesis or instruction or teaching, usually done by question and answer. And contrary to many Christians today who think that catechesis is a tool of the devil to brainwash little kids and prevent them from growing up as free thinkers, which is supposedly the height of intellectual achievement, we've actually been questioned by Christians. You catechize your children? Why in the world would you want to do that? Teach them things when they're young. I say, because we have an obligation to catechize right here in the pages of Scripture. And frankly, I would say if you are not catechizing your children, then you're disobeying God and committing one of the most grievous sins imaginable. Because the result, not only for that child, but for an entire generation, is a catastrophe that I'll look at a little bit later in the sermon. Now, I'm not saying you have to go through a catechism, but when your children ask you questions, you don't have the answers, there's a serious problem. And I would say even a step more than that, before your kids have questions for you, you need to be talking to your children about what you believe and explaining it to them before it's too late when they go off into the world and they begin to tell them what they should believe. And then these kids don't have any answers for it. This is a catastrophe that's in our land right now. No doubt about it. Christians are leaving their homes and going off to schools and they have absolutely no idea what they believe about anything. And it's destroying the very fabric of the church. Exodus 12:26 is important because it is repeated three more times in the Pentateuch, two of which are in the very next chapter. You'll read in Exodus 3:13-8, you shall tell your son on that day. And then in verse 14, when in the time to come your son asks you. And then again in Deuteronomy, as it kind of summarizes the Passover, when your son asks you in the time to come, then you shall say to your son, and every time it gives you answers for what you say. All of these, all four of these questions and answers revolve around the ceremony of the Passover that we sang in our second hymn this morning. It's curious that some of the Jews thought this was most unbecoming of God to repeat himself like this. So they began to inquire into the actual exact meaning of the words of the passage. And they ended up with an interesting interpretation, which sees four different kinds of children based upon slightly different wording. They see a wise son because he asks a complicated question. They see a wicked son because he seems not to include himself among those who need to participate. They see a simple son because he only asks this question, what does this mean? And then they see a son who doesn't even know enough to ask a question. There is no question asked. You're just supposed to tell your son. So that's why they think God repeated himself four times. These kind of interpretations miss the point, I think. What is the point? It is this, that whether or not your children ask you, you must teach them the meaning of redemptive history. Whether in the past or in the future, whether they ask or they don't ask, whether they ask a lot or a little, whether they ask complicated questions or simple questions, you are to teach your children about what God has done. Specifically for our purposes today, you are to teach them the meaning of the worship service. Now, that's the title of my sermon. What do you mean by this service? And we're looking at Exodus 11 and 12. And so you may think it sounds like a bit of a stretch to get the worship service out of this passage. I don't think it's a stretch at all. And I'm going to do the very thing I'm asking you to do when you go home. I'm going to try and teach you what I'm talking about in the rest of this sermon. Let me make this provocative statement up front. Even as God was busy killing the firstborn of Egypt, Israel was having one of the largest worship services in recorded history. I know that Christians flock en masse to sing and to hear about how to be better fathers and how to get wealthier, or simply when they want to see a Christian celebrity. But I don't know a lot of them that flock to worship in the context of God killing people. As for the size of Israel's worship service, that I said this is one of the largest in recorded history, the end of the passage today says that there were 600,000 men besides women and children. Some people put that number at over 2 million people. Now, they weren't all there together physically, mind you. Each one was in his own house. Or if his house was not large enough, the passage says that he had to go to the house of his nearest neighbor. But I want you to make no mistake about it. This was being done at the same time, at twilight, chapter 12, 6 says, on the 14th day of the new first month of this newly born child called Israel. In fact, I would call this day Israel's birthday. This is the day Israel was born. And so it is as much a celebration of life in this worship service as it is reverent fear of God's power to be able to do whatever he wants, including kill the firstborn in Egypt. But it was a worship service. 12:27, I want you to look at that. It says, the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, as I told you in our Sunday school class, those who were in it this morning, this is a picture of the universal church. That is, the church all over the land of Goshen, worshiping in local expressions in their houses. So it's a picture of the whole universal church worshiping in their local expressions. We are a local congregation that is celebrating the resurrection of Christ today with the universal church that is gathered all around the world on the Lord's Day. This is not a matter of just one family having a private meal together. It is the whole congregation, you read that four different times in chapter 12, gathered as one for worship. The word Edah means an assembly or a gathering. That's the word that you find here. And it's used elsewhere as a gathering of many in the company of God. For example, Psalm 82:1. The Septuagint translates this word gathering, what the people did on this day, as synagogane, from which we get the place synagogue. And it's a word that's used in the New Testament, not only of Jewish synagogues, but for the gathering together of Christians as the church. Now, already there's an implication of this, the outcome of which saddens me in today's self-proclaimed conservative Protestant American expression of Christianity. This particular gathering was on a very specific day. You'll see at the beginning of chapter 12, the 14th day. It doesn't say it, but it's the month of Abib, which is a Canaanite word. And later in the Bible, it's the month of Nisan, which is a Babylonian term. And it was for a very specific reason that they did this. It was to be a memorial and a sign, or what I would call in one word a sacrament, of the day that God delivered Israel by killing the firstborn of Egypt. It says that for a whole week they were to observe this feast and not to work at all, reflecting the Sabbath rest that is built into the ceremony. And this has its expression, of course, as we will see later in the New Testament. And the New Testament expression is deeply rooted in the Old Testament types, including this one, down to the same ideas of resting on a particular day of the week and celebrating on that day the feast because of God's passing over his people in wrath. Yet today, Christians think nothing. They don't bat an eye of abandoning biblical tradition for the sake of expedience, pragmatism, and convenience. If people don't want to worship on the day, then make it some other day. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that we praise God sincerely. This is the heart of the American religious impulse, and it is grievous to your pastor. Because not only is it disobedience, but it shows a remarkable shallowness and lack of understanding from the pastors on down to the people of the most basic ideas of worship and why we meet together on the Lord's Day. Or if I were to ask you the question, why do we come together today? How many of you could even answer the question? I hope you all could. What is very curious is how the question of the children and answers of the parents all revolve around this worship service. They want to know why we worship the way we do. Exodus 12:26 has the child asking, "Father, what do you mean by this service?" Now, the NAS has this rite. The RSV has observance. The NIV has ceremony. Most of the English translations opt for service. This is a word I want to look at for a moment. It's the Hebrew word abodah. And it can mean either basic work or labor. What do you mean by this work or labor? Or a formal religious worship service. And since Exodus 12 is the first place in all of the Torah where we get a formal introduction to the law. I know I always make the joke about stopping in Leviticus, but be honest, some of you, when you come to Exodus 12, start to fall asleep because all of the laws that are given here in this chapter, it's a prelude to Leviticus, isn't it? Since this is where we get the law, it could be argued that this is nothing but dutiful, obedient work. But none of our translations use that idea. Father, what do you mean by this labor or this work? They all talk about the service or the rites or the ceremony. Besides that, the law that's being talked about in this chapter is the ceremonial law, isn't it? And look at the Septuagint makes it clearer. It translates that word service as latria, from which we get the word liturgy. Isn't that interesting? Liturgy, in its secular Greek context, was a public duty. Now get that straight. It's a public duty and a service to the state that's undertaken by the citizen. In sacred context, it is the performance of public duty to God. The people here, as the text makes clear, are doing their duty. That is, they are worshiping God in the way the Lord has commanded. And so they were doing what he wanted them to do. They were taking his commandments and worshiping and obeying what he said. Notice, I'm just going to go through chapter 12, the law part of this, really fairly quickly. But I'm going to break this into four parts so that you can see the liturgy of the Passover here. These were specific, detailed instructions that were not to be forsaken, in fact, on punishment of excommunication from the assembly. Regarding the food, they had to take a lamb. It had to be without blemish. It had to be a year old. It had to be a male. It could be taken from the sheep or the goats, but they had to roast it. They had to roast its head, its legs, and its innards, the whole thing. It could not be boiled or eaten raw. This was to be a burnt offering, it says to the Lord. They could not leave any of it until the morning. Whatever was left, they had to burn it. The bread that they were to eat had to be unleavened. There could be no leaven in all in the bread, and in fact, not even in the house. And anyone who ate anything with leaven in it was to be cut off from Israel. This even included Gentiles who were later grafted into the nation. And then it finally says they were to eat herbs, but even that has specificity. It had to be bitter herbs. Well, that's the food. Here's the people, regarding the people. They had to eat only what they could. If there was not enough for them to eat a whole lamb in one family, then they were to join themselves with their neighbors in their house. They had to eat with their belt fastened around their waist. They had to have their sandals on their feet and their staff in their hand, and they had to eat it quickly. And by the way, this isn't just for this year. This is every single year that they were to take the Passover, it had to be like this. Regarding the blood of the animal, they were to take the blood and wipe it with a hyssop branch. That is a flowerful and a wonderfully fragrant plant. And they had to wipe it, as you all know, on the doorposts and the lintel of their house. And then regarding the time, their preparations had to begin on the 10th of the day of the new first month of the year. And it was to be kept until the 14th day of the month. That was when they picked the lamb out on the 10th. They kept it until the 14th, where they killed the lamb at twilight. And then they were to keep the feast for 7 days, from the 14th to the 21st of the month, until the evening of the 21st. And on the first day, they had to remove the leaven. And on the first and seventh days, it was to be a holy assembly, and no work was to be done. Now, that's a lot of instructions, isn't it? It's pretty clear that this was a strict liturgy or order of doing very specific things. But the amazing thing is, especially when you take into consideration all of the complaining that these people do later on, and in fact, very quickly, what's amazing is that these Jews gladly did as the Lord had commanded, it says in chapter 12, verse 28. They gladly did it. It wasn't a burden to them because they understood. And this is the key. It wasn't a burden to do the liturgy because they understood exactly what God had been doing in Egypt. They had seen it with their own eyes, Joshua says. In light of God's terrible power infesting Egypt with plague after plague, and in light of his totally undeserving mercy that he was showing to Israel, keeping the land free from bugs and disease and darkness, who would not gladly do what he told them to do, especially when the promise of deliverance was now so close at hand? And by the way, if you didn't, not only would you be cut off from Israel that night, you'd be killed by the angel of death. But especially, and I think this is important, for this generation, they saw, but especially once Moses told them, they knew what they were doing. Sort of begs the question. They were not only, they knew not only because of what they were saying, but because of what they heard. Faith comes by hearing, the word says. They knew because Moses told them, as well as because of what they were seeing. Moses told them why they were doing what they were doing. Moses was their great example. And what did he say? He told them about the passing over. Very explicitly in chapter 12. It says the Lord himself, verse 12, would pass through the whole land that very night and strike the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast and male and female, and upon the very gods he would execute his judgments. And so in every household of Egypt, there would be somebody that would be dead. But upon Israel, he would make a distinction. And he would not strike down any of his people. But you see, it is the passing over of Israel and the death of the firstborn in Egypt that is precisely where the ceremony comes in. Remember, I said they were worshiping and doing the ceremony as God was killing the Egyptians. You have to understand this. You cannot separate the 10th plague from the Passover meal. Well, I think a lot of times we tend to do that, but you can't do it. This is apparent in the text. The plague of the firstborn, you'll see. Now, I said we're going to be in chapter 11. And 12. I've only been in 12. But now we're going to go back to 11. The plague of the firstborn is announced in chapter 11, isn't it? 11, 1 through 10. But it's not completed until the end of chapter 12. In between, God sandwiches this Passover and all of its instructions. So you have the prophecy and the fulfillment of the Passover that act as bookends to the very feast itself in the passage. So in 11, 1 and following, the gods of Egypt would learn about that about midnight, Yahweh would come and descend upon the land, and neither Moses nor Aaron would be responsible in any way for this plague. Yahweh would come and kill the firstborn of Egypt, from the least to the greatest, from Pharaoh's own son to, what is striking to us, the slave girl behind the handmill he killed. Not only that, maybe bolder people would be more upset by the last one, the firstborn cattle. Their cry, it says, would be like no other cry before or since. Not a literal dog, nor even the god Anubis, as I talked about last week, the god of the dead and the underworld, would be able to thwart Yahweh's hand, it says. Pharaoh was told that the Lord would make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And in chapter 11, verse 7, here's a little digression that I can't help as a Reformed guy to want to talk about. We see in this distinction between Egypt and Israel the glorious doctrine of election up close and personal. Because we know later in the story that God did not set his love upon or choose Israel because he was more in number than any of the people. It was not anything intrinsic about Israel that caused him to love him. It was rather pure and simply because the Lord had sworn a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now he's going to keep his promise. And having come to understand and cherish the doctrine of election later in my own life, I didn't grow up with this doctrine believing it, I can appreciate it now more than I did as a child. And it has been called by one, I think first or second generation reformer wrote a book, The Pearl of Christian Comfort. And I think that's exactly what the doctrine of election is. Knowing that God did not choose me because I was a good person. Because I know to this day that I'm not a good person. And if his choice of me was based upon anything in me, I would worry every single day of my life about whether or not he actually loved me. But because he promises me in his word that he loves those who trust in his son. And since he tells me that faith in his son is a gift, it's something that I can't get myself, I'm not able to generate it on my own, I am rest assured in the promises that he does love me, even when I sin, because his love for me is not based upon my works, but Christ's works. Not my love for him, but his love for me. This is why it's the pearl of Christian comfort. And frankly, I wish that we could learn to talk about the doctrine of election from our perspective rather than so many times we argue it because of what people are saying. And I think that many people that hesitate to believe in the doctrine of election do so because they come about it with the wrong questions and from the wrong perspective. It's not a doctrine that's given to torment, but to comfort. For those who constantly question their salvation and God's love, this is a doctrine that plants you like a well-watered tree. It's not given to drive you to speculation about the decrees like so many people use it, or to wonder about people who never hear the gospel like so many people ask, or to blame God for wrongdoing like so many people even do with Pharaoh when they hear this view of predestination that the Reformation teaches. You never see election used that way in the scripture. Rather, it is given to help you further flee to Christ. The only person in whom your election is certain. Listen to this. The connection between election and Jesus. For we were chosen in him before the creation of the world. Those with him, Revelation says, are called and chosen and faithful. All the promises of God find their yes in him. This is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, it says in 2 Corinthians. And to get back to the story, the very end of chapter 11, Pharaoh would learn that his own servants would turn against him and demand that the people would be set free. And we learn this is because the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed to Israel. That is, God gave Israel grace in the eyes of Egypt. And so it says, as we all know, they would plunder the Egyptians, taking anything they wanted, because the people were so totally afraid now of Israel's God, the God of gods, the all-knowing and omnipotent God, that they just let him have whatever they wanted. But it says at the end of chapter 11, Pharaoh would not be disposed until all the wonders of the Lord had been performed, so that God's power might be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Not only can you see the relationship of the 10th plague and the ceremony in the way that the text is laid out. Okay, so I've said to you that you see the 10th plague before and after, but the Passover's in the middle. And we need to ask ourselves why. It's because you can't separate the two. But you can also see how the Passover and the firstborn plague are related in the very ceremony itself. Because you see, God made the very blood on the doorpost a sign. Chapter 12, verse 13. And the very food that they were eating, a memorial. Now, we've just seen 10 miraculous signs that God has done in Egypt. But Israel's sign is a different kind of a sign. It's a different quality altogether. It is a memorial. That is, it is not a miraculous sign like God did in Egypt. It is a codified legal ritual that is to be performed throughout the generations in remembrance of the miracles that God did in Egypt. Luther and Calvin refer to it as a sacrament. What is the purpose of a sacrament and of this sacrament? Well, it was a looking backward for Israel, first of all. So where do you get that? What's a memorial? Isn't that what memorials are? Think of a gravestone or the Vietnam Wall or the Lincoln Memorial. You're looking backward, aren't you? Moses makes this very clear in chapter 12, verses 13 through 14. This is what he says. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep the feast. Notice here that it's not only the meal, but it is the day itself that is part of the memorial. This day shall be for you a memorial, not any day. Only this day. The Lord set this day aside as special to the children of Israel. Israel did not choose this day. God did. And he didn't do it because he knew that this was the one day of the week that they would not want to sleep in. Notice that Moses refers here to the meal as a feast. In fact, it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the other name for the Passover. So what the fathers were to teach their children was about the release of the people from slavery by the mighty hand of God through 10 incredible miracles that culminated in the death of Pharaoh's own firstborn son. But how on this day the Lord passed over Israel, keeping him in safety from the destroying angel. It's strange to me that Christians would do what they do. I mean, I should probably save this till the end, but I'll do it now. To change the day, wouldn't it be like celebrating your birthday on the exact day that's not your birthday? I mean, I know Alice in Wonderland, they do that. It's your unbirthday. But even she knows it's your unbirthday. You celebrate memorials on the day that they happen. 9/11, we celebrate it on 9/11. We don't celebrate it on 10/22. Because it's the day that it happened. I have no idea where I am. I will get back to this more in a little bit. In the liturgy, in the meal, Israel had to kill the firstborn lamb and wipe its blood on the doorframe. Why did they have to do that? Well, it's in exchange the Lord would not kill the firstborn sons and daughters of Israel. There's a reason why it had to be the firstborn, isn't it? Israel is not entirely off the hook here, because God could have exacted the very same price upon him simply for being a stubborn, rebellious sinner that Israel was. But he didn't do that. Instead, he let the ransom stand in the way so that he might redeem Israel's firstborn son with the price of the lamb. It was not a grievous price for the people. It was a gracious and precious price, because now they get to feast upon the very ransom that delivers them. So I want to turn now to how the liturgy, this meal, this service, is not only a looking backward for Israel, but a looking forward for Israel. They were to look forward. Questions should have immediately come up in their minds about how could God take the firstborn people of Egypt and yet only exact a lamb from us? That's not an equivalent price. Is a lamb really fair compensation for a human being? They should have asked this kind of a question. And you find people like David do ask this kind of a question. Hebrews says it's impossible for bulls and goats to take away sins. And so they should have begun to wonder about the justice of God in the Passover service. And this, combined with the promises that they already had to Eve and Seth and Abraham, they should have begun to think ahead to the seed. The Passover was given to them to think ahead, to look forward. Too many Jews don't do this even to this day. And this is not a logical stretch at all, as if Jesus is some afterthought in the prophets or the New Testament. Calvin makes this clear in a wonderful truth about this very thing. He says this: those ancient sacraments looked to the same purpose to which ours now tend, to direct and almost lead men by the hand to Christ, or rather, as images to represent him and show him forth to be known. They are seals by which God's promises are sealed, and moreover, it is very clear that no promise has ever been offered to men except in Christ. Consequently, to teach us about any promises of God, sacraments must always bring forth Christ. That's what he says about the Old Testament sacraments. And he goes on to quote the verse that I quoted a couple minutes ago: all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. That includes, in fact, I don't say it just includes, it overwhelmingly includes the Old Testament promises. The burden of the New Testament is to prove how the Old Testament promises are yes in Christ. Did you know that the same book of Corinthians, where he says all the promises are yes in Christ, Paul refers to the Lord's Supper as the feast? I was talking to a 90-some-year-old man, Christian, and I was talking to him about the feast, and he goes, I've never heard it referred to as the feast before. I said, well, yeah, Paul talks about the feast. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Let me tell you about this. There's only one time in the entire New Testament that the word erazo is used, and it is right here in 1 Corinthians 5:8. The feast. It's only used 16 times in the Old Testament Septuagint, and two of those occur right here in chapter 12, verse 14. Listen. Keep it as a feast to the Lord. You shall keep it as a feast. Paul goes on to say to keep it like this, the Lord's Supper, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He doesn't say dump the festival, dump the liturgy. He says it needs to be done sincerely with truth. And then he goes on, obviously, to talk about the way that they were acting when they were taking it. But he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, Jesus was betrayed on the Passover night. There was an interesting development In the Old Testament, from the way the Passover, the original Passover here in Exodus 12, began to be performed later on in the Old Testament. A year after the Exodus, we read about Israel taking the Passover in the wilderness. And out of obedience to the command and thankfulness for their freedom, they did it. However, we don't read about them taking the Passover again until 40 years later in the days of Joshua. And it talks about they did it when they crossed over the Jordan River. Then, if you go through the Old Testament, we don't read about them taking the Passover again. And this is really remarkable when you think about all the people who came in between. You think about the days of Samuel. You think about all the judges. You think about David, Solomon. It never tells us they took the Passover until Hezekiah and Josiah. And then finally, again, it tells us again in the book of Ezra. Peter ends observes, in other words, the Passover celebration is recorded in passages that reflect various stages of Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan to the exile and back to our homeland. The very mentioning of the Passover in the Old Testament and when they did it teaches redemptive history. Why'd they do it here? Why'd they do it here? Why'd they do it here? They're linking the meaning of the Passover to these events. Hezekiah, Josiah, and Ezra are particularly interesting because they all occurred in Jerusalem around the temple. Okay? Now, this was in accordance with a shift prophesied in Deuteronomy 16. What we're talking about today, they were all taking the Passover in their houses in Egypt. But Deuteronomy says that you will celebrate the Passover in the place that the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. Okay? This was the centralization, not only of the Passover, as the church of the Old Testament gathers in the same place to worship him in the feast. This is one of the reasons why Jesus went to Jerusalem on that fateful week. You ever thought about that? I usually look about it in terms of his death, in terms of, well, he had to die outside of Jerusalem, it's prophesied, or he has to enter into Jerusalem on a donkey because it's prophesied. But I don't really usually think about it in terms of the Passover feast. But Deuteronomy says that the Passover had to be taken in Jerusalem. And in fact, it's interesting to me that not only did Jesus enter Jerusalem to observe the Passover, but he did it on Sunday. And he was betrayed later in the night of the evening of the Passover. Now, you think that's no big deal until you read that the lamb or the goat was prepared on the 10th of the month and it was slaughtered on the 14th of the month. And the time frame here is identical. I think it's because Jesus is our Passover lamb. That's what Paul says. The centralization of the Passover is also why we take the Lord's Supper together when we are assembled for church. Because it's in the assembly of the congregation that God promises his special presence. Remember, I just said, you will celebrate it in the place that the Lord chooses as a dwelling for his name. The church is the temple which together is being built up to be the place of God's dwelling in the New Testament. Of course, Jesus also took the Passover meal with his disciples, and as they were eating the bread, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you," as they were taking the Passover. And then after the third cup, Jesus took the wine and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Because Jesus was instituting out of the Passover meal, the new meal for a new deliverance. But the point is, the new meal arises like a phoenix out of the old meal. The Passover itself is the link. There's a reason why Jesus did this on a Passover. And it has to do with what we know about our own salvation. When Jesus said these things, it was because the Father was about to put the firstborn to death. Remember, you can't separate the firstborn from the meal. They had to kill the firstborn lamb because the firstborn in Egypt was being killed, and God was saving the firstborn in Israel, and now he's killing his firstborn son. God wasn't going to pass over him, but he was going to unleash the horrors of hell upon him, even forsaking him at the cross. And because this firstborn died in our place, we no longer kill and eat a lamb. And likewise, we no longer sprinkle blood on our doors every time we take the supper using a hyssop branch. But we ceremonially remember Christ every time we partake of the meal together, which I think, like Calvin, is best expressed by taking it each Lord's Day, because it's on the Lord's Day that he died as our Passover lamb, that he was raised for the resurrection. It's no longer is the blood that God sees on the external door of the house, but it is dripping down the blood of a wooden pole. And now we receive the blood by faith alone. It's a sign that we have received Christ in our soul. And so we ingest the wine into our bodies, thereby participating spiritually with the sacrifice of his body on the cross. The hyssop we have is the forgiveness of God. Hyssop is not a word that's used very often in the Old Testament. Psalm 51 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." David understood that the hyssop and the washing needed to come from God himself, not merely from something put on a doorpost. Moses told the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place." It's fascinating that there is no holiday commemorating the call of Abraham or the conquest of the land or the building of the temple. Only the Exodus is remembered because it is here that God gave birth to his son. Deuteronomy 16 speaks about remembering the day of your going out of Egypt, and you are to remember it all the days of your life. I was reading about one of the Jewish rabbis, and this is what he said a long time ago. He goes, "I'm now 70 years old, but up to now I have not understood why we are required to mention the Exodus as part of the Shema, not only once a day, but also every night," until he heard this other rabbi explain, "It says you shall remember the day." And if it simply had said, if it had simply said the days of your life, I would have understood that mentioning the Exodus once a day would be enough. But since it says all the days, this all must mean the entire day, including therefore the nights as well. You get to see the way the Jewish mind thought. I point this out to you because Jesus followed Moses' suit and told us to remember. God tells them, remember. Jesus says, remember. And my point is, if a rabbi can say that we need to remember all the day of every day about a type and a shadow, how much more should Christians who have the substance of a greater exodus from the power of sin and eternal death and the devil remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf? But we not only remember, we look forward like Israel. This time of coming to the Lord's table is our looking not to a coming Savior like they were to do, but to a returning Savior who's been preparing a wedding feast unlike any other for his bride. And because of the king's work, she is going to ascend to his right hand. And together they will celebrate their union with a glorious meal. And it's because of the resurrection that all of this is possible. The resurrection was on the first day of the week. The church called this day the Lord's Day because it was on this day that he rose and not on any other. And they broke bread together and they ate. And they ate their love feasts in anticipation of all of these things, past and future in the early church, because this had been taught to them by Jesus. So I want to conclude, if Moses had to tell the people who saw these very things the meaning of the ceremony that they were participating in, and if he commanded them to tell their children, people who didn't see the miracles but only saw, imagine you're a child 500 years after the Passover, and they've been doing it every year. And you're a child coming to this for the first time, and all you are seeing is this strange, foreign, tedious, dull ceremony that they have to go to once a year. If this was all the case in the Old Testament, it is imperative that the church once more begin to teach both the story of Israel's exodus and the story of our own through Christ to the people of God, and that the church lovingly help the people remember these stories each and every time they gather together as the place where God puts his name. This is especially true of any remnant that still tries to hold fast to biblical worship. Because as you all know, the stuff that we're trying to do in our church, for example, is not being practiced by very many people out there today. It seems to me that part of what has happened in America is that a generation of people grew up rebelling against God, church, and tradition. This is what the whole 60s drug, rock and roll, anti-authoritarian movement was all about. And we often want to blame the boomers entirely for the demise of Western civilization. But have you ever asked yourself, why did these people rebel? Well, when I've looked into these things in the past, I've noticed, and I was in a church where all the people in that church were of the boomers' parents' generation. The greatest generation. The war generation. And I think we can probably slap this on at least a generation before that, too, because there was two world wars that came into effect with all of this. And these people were all very faithful to attend church. But if you ask them why they needed to, or if you ask them why they did the things they did, or if you ask them why they had an invocation, singing particular songs, and a time to hear the word preached, or an occasional communion meal, their answer would inevitably be, because that's the way we've always done it. This is not the way to pass the faith on to the next generation to ensure that these people will have every advantage of accepting the gospel because of God's covenant common grace that he gives to the church. Is that a satisfying answer to you, kids? Daddy, why do we do these things we do in our church? Because that's the way the pastor does it. Because that's the way they've always done it. That's what reformed people do. Our children need answers that are biblical and that are intellectually responsible. Somewhere along the lines, there was a breakdown of communication between parents and children. Maybe the fathers were all gone because of the war and they just couldn't do it. Maybe when they came back, they were so worn out and traumatized, they didn't care to do it. Maybe no one was left alive who knew why they were doing it. I don't know the answer. But they forgot to tell their children. And their children no longer wanted to have any part of organized religion. And so we are stuck in a quandary of people making church up on the fly today, where each week is a new spiritual experiment to make people feel closer to God and to keep them coming back for more. This is not Christianity. It is paganism. You don't make Christianity up on the fly. The solution to the demise of Christianity in America and the nuttiness that so often passes for Christianity and evangelicalism in particular is not to try more new things, but to go back to the old things, the biblical things, to understand why they were instituted, how they demonstrate Christ, how these ceremonies reorient our thinking and our behavior, and then teach our children what we've learned before, during, and after. They ask, "What do you mean by this service, Daddy?" This is something I hope I've accomplished in some small measure today, as our entire service, from invocation to the sermon to the supper to the benediction, leads you from the Passover in Egypt to the Passover in Jerusalem, from the death of the firstborn in Egypt to the death of the firstborn lamb in Israel, from the law to the gospel, to the death of the firstborn of all creation, Jesus Christ. May the God of all grace instill by his Holy Spirit the truth of these matters in your heart and mind, and may he change you this day, conforming you into the image of his Son. And may you leave here deeply affected by the word. And by such a display of God's power and sacrifice that you are compelled to tell your children and your grandchildren of the love that God has shown to those that have faith in Christ. He has passed us over, killed his own firstborn. That is what our service is all about. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, you have us meet every week. Now, Israel did this. They met every week. They only did the Passover once a year. And I've heard people talk about the supper. Won't it get old and boring and dull and dry if you do it every week? And I know that many of us have found that just the opposite's the case. And I think it's because we've come to understand why you gave us the supper in the first place. But Lord, when we do come together every week, it is very easy for the things that we do to become monotonous to us and to become boring, and to become trivial. And we lose our excitement. We lose our passion. We don't know why we get out of bed in the morning other than, well, that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. And Lord, what we need to do is reorient our minds and be retaught and retrained about your great works and your great ways. In the past, you did some incredible things. You slayed the firstborn in Egypt down to the servant girl who worked behind the mill. And this is something that is troubling to us. But Lord, when we consider our sin and then we think about how you passed over Israel, this is something that ought to be troubling to us as well. Because how could you do such an unfair thing to treat Israel in such a special way when they didn't deserve it? And Lord, you've done more than this for your church and for all of us who call ourselves Christians, because you sacrificed not a lamb, but the unique, only Son of God who is like him. The one-of-a-kind Son. The one who is the exact representation of your being, O Holy Father. And you sent him to do this work, and he did it gladly, and he paid the ultimate price that we deserve. And we come here every week, and we do these things in memory of what he's done for us. And ought this not to revive our souls? And ought this not to make us so thankful that we're able to go through the liturgy that reminds us of these things every week? It ought to have the exact opposite effect that it has on us, but because we're sinful and we're wicked and we're lazy, we, like Israel, forget, and we need to be reminded. I pray that you have done this through your word today, through Exodus. I pray that the Holy Spirit would impress these things upon our mind. And I pray, O Lord, especially as we come to the table, which is the outflow of that typological Passover meal. It's the fullness of the Passover meal displayed to us in the person of Christ, that you would renew your people this morning, that you would give them comfort, that you would restore their souls, that you would fill them up so that they are not hungry, that you would give them such sweet taste in their mouth that they would not thirst when they leave this place, because they know that they've been filled by you to the core, because your word feeds us and nourishes us and sustains us. We thank you for these great promises. And I trust, Lord, that you will do what you say that you will when your word goes forth, and that your people would not leave here empty, but that they would be excited and renewed, because they met together on the Lord's Day with those who call themselves Christians, the place where you have put your name. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.